Yes. We thank you for blessing our fathers today, all of us who are fathers and all the men in the church, with a renewed sense of sonship and identity with you. Father us, Father, directly through your word and your spirit, through each other, and through all the people who come into our lives to help us be more like you. Thank you, Lord, for the idea of marriage. As we begin to talk about that today, let us look at it, examine it, see it from your perspective. Follow your directions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21 and going through the end of the chapter. And we're literally starting 5 weeks talking about marriage. But I wanted to start off by looking at where we are, looking at some current statistics on marriage. And I wanted to do this because I heard in a debate, and not getting into the whole issue, the Christians have always said, you know, that the things that are happening in marriage and homosexual marriage and all of that kind of stuff was destroy the family. And the argument is, what would it do to the family? How would it destroy the family? Well, they answer that question right now. Statistically speaking, where we are, the American family, as in a husband and a wife, married with children of their union, is now less than 25% in America. Less than 25%. The average age for getting married has now risen to the point where he is 29, she is 27. 60% of people getting married end up in a divorce. It goes to 65% if you get married under 18. And 65% of people getting married who lived together before marriage, that increases the probability of their divorce in the first 5 to 7 years by 21%. And yet, a Harris poll going through college students and universities and secular universities was asking questions that, do you agree with this statement? 97% agreed with the sentence, having a close-knit family is the key to happiness. Somehow, it's written into our DNA. We all want that. But in spite of that, and in spite of what sociologists might say in some areas, marriage is disintegrating and imploding before our very eyes. And the way it works out somehow is that in 80% of the families in which there's some kind of breakup or divorce, the children end up having a season without their dad. Dad moves on or is just not around. And yet, the highest correlation between poverty, abuse, gang participation, and nearly all of the top 10 things that destroy our lives are related to the absence of the father in the home. If your parents separated and divorced, your probability of divorce goes up 69%. If both partners come from families with divorce, it triples, you know, to like 189%. Now, that just sounds terrible. We could go, wow, that's a lost world. That's really bad. That's really terrible. But what's really sad and what's really heartbreaking is currently the statistics between Christian and non-Christian marriages, and those statistics are indistinguishable. And the question becomes, why? Well, it's interesting that I think the answer was found in a secular study. Secular studies, not in religious studies, not in Christian colleges, but secular sociologists studying religion and family and all of those kind of things. And sociology said this, the primary reason, the primary cause of family disintegration is the increasing failure to hold marriage and marriage commitments in high esteem. We no longer hold marriage to be a high esteem, and now it's sort of a ridicule thing. You know, being married is something that's terrible, you know, and we no longer hold our commitments and our vows in high esteem. We no longer hold them sacred. Culture is making and having a great marriage harder and harder. And the implications of that go far beyond the effect on the marriage. Nearly one-third of all people go through a divorce end up below the poverty line. Now, all of that is just statistical, but the scariest thing that I found come across in sort of getting ready for this was a study by Carl Zimmerman. He's a Harvard sociologist. And what he studied was the civilizations and the empires of man throughout history and their fall and their demise. And his particular field of study was the effect of family and family in the civilization and in the empire. And he says that in the course of an empire, in the course of a civilization, families go through three distinct phases. And then in his book, Family and Civilization, he listed out the characteristics, the five characteristics of family at the end, not in the decline of the civilization, but right when the civilization and the empire was about to fall and collapse. The family had five characteristics consistently throughout history. Take a deep breath. Number one characteristic is marriage loses its sacredness, and alternative forms of marriage are advocated. The second characteristic was that feminist movements flourished. The third characteristic was parenting became more difficult. The fourth characteristic was adultery was celebrated and not punished. And the fifth characteristic was sexual perversion flourished, including things up to including bestiality, but especially celebrated were incest and homosexuality. Do you think we might have a problem in our country? Do you think our civilization and our empire, if we want to call it that, might be in a little trouble? Now, it's easy to get involved in that and go, wow, that's really bad. It is. But I don't want, my job isn't up here to tell you how bad it is. You know how bad it is. You know how few people you know who stay together. You know how few people you know who stay faithful to each other. You know how the hurt and pain of divorce and separation and how that's destroyed so many families. We could all tell stories about that. What I want to do is offer you some help. Now, I've owned a lot of cars in the course of my lifetime. And I found that there's something really helpful, you know, is having a mechanic who's a son is a mechanic. But Timmy wasn't always a mechanic, and he wasn't always around when he was in the Army. One of the things I really found helpful was whatever car I currently had, one of the things that happened was in the course of the aging of the vehicle would be I would go down to AutoZone or to the dealership, and I would buy an owner's manual. So that if something happened in the car, if it broke down, I could find out, I could look at it, and see if it was something I could fix. And bring it back to the design blueprint. Isn't that right? That's a good idea, isn't it? Something's wrong, you want to get a manual so you can figure out what the design blueprint is. And in these next 5 weeks, we're going to go back to the designer's blueprint for marriage. For marriage and relationships. And it's found right here in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, among others. But we're going to be looking at this one. We're going to go back to, don't you think that's a good idea? If we're in such trouble, if marriage is in such trouble, even within the church, that we've so backed away from somewhere in this, we've so backed away from these concepts that are so vital to us, what have we missed? What has gone wrong? What has happened? And what can we do as a congregation? What can we do as individuals in our own families to begin to heal this, begin to have an effect? And I believe you can. I believe you can have an effect. You just have to get back to the owner's manual, which is the Scripture. So as we look at that today, I want us to be able to see that and understand that. We want to get back to that idea. So let's look at this passage. I'm going to read through Ephesians 5. I'm going to make three observations, give an illustration of how it works. Then we're going to talk about that issue that the sociologist said about why the families are disintegrating and see that from God's perspective. And that's what we're going to do today. Then we're going to break this down and unpack this word by word, verse by verse in the next 5 weeks so we really get a good idea of it. So I'm going to start off reading in Ephesians 5, verse 21, because it starts there. Now some of you probably have a Bible like mine that has a verse 21 and then a subheading that says husbands and wives and then verse 22. Okay? The subheading was not put in there by God. It should not be. That was put in by the editors because they want to say, well, this is about marriage. It actually starts in verse 21. If you separate verse 21 from verse 22, it really messes things up. And you'll see why. Because in verse 21 it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In verse 22 it says, wives, submit to your husbands to the Lord. In the original language, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to husbands as to the Lord. The word submit isn't even in that sentence because it's connected to what's going on before it. Then he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, and so husbands should submit to their husbands in everything. Ladies, don't freak out. We'll explain that to you. Because the church and culture has really made this something it isn't. I want you to understand that. Then he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves him, his wife loves himself. After all, no one hates his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, having said all of that, I want to make three observations to start off with. Just three observations. We're going to unpack this all in the next few weeks, but we want to make three observations. Go to the next slide. Three observations. Okay, first one, marriage requires mutual submission to God and to each other. It is about submission. It is about all this passage. See, what happens is we make the mistake of we're going to talk about marriage, so we open up to Ephesians 5 and jump right in. But we have to understand there's a context for this. You know what the context of this is? Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God, dearly beloved children, and live a life of love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. The context of marriage is in being imitators of Christ and living a life of love. And he goes into that whole description in chapter 5 about what it means to be holy and to live a holy life and to be authentic. Remember, we've been talking about that, how to be authentic and not be a hypocrite. What does it look like to not be a hypocrite in your marriage and to be an authentic believer living for Christ? And he says, in marriage, this is what it looks like. It looks like mutual submission to each other and to God. Required. Without that, we go nowhere. Second observation is that marriage requires us to learn how to love our spouse as God designed. As God designed. A lot of us went through the Love and Respect seminar and watched all of those videos every week for all those weeks. And, you know, the whole conclusion of all of that was that God has designed men and women to receive love differently. And that women receive love as love, and they know how to love naturally. Men receive love as honor and respect, and they know how to give honor naturally. So what does God tell them to do? Because a woman loves naturally, God doesn't have to tell the woman. He's already said you live to live a life of love. She already knows what it is to love. She loves. So God doesn't tell her to love her husband because she's doing that already. What he tells her to do is something that doesn't come naturally, and it has to do with respect. And the deepest need of a man is respect. The deepest need of a woman is love. So he tells the husband, he's got to tell the husband, he's got to command them, dude, love your wife. I know it doesn't come naturally, but you got to love your wife. And the example is Christ in the church. See? He lays it all out. We have to learn how to love our spouse in a way that they receive it in the way God designed. Because if you don't love in a way that your spouse receives that love, it's like you're speaking a foreign language and they don't get it. You want them to get this message. Third observation to start with is the purpose of marriage is much bigger than your personal happiness. You notice in that passage, he talks about the wife, he talks about the husband, he talks a lot about Christ and the church. That the context of this goes back to Ephesians 5:1, where he says, be imitators of God and live this holy life and be like Christ. that the importance of following God's imprint and God's design and blueprint for marriage isn't just so you'll be happy. You may not be. There's no guarantee. But what this is truly about is this is how you display the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and your obedience to God's Word in the world. It has a bigger purpose. It's bigger than just us. That's why marriage is so important. And that's why Christians need to stand and defend it with all of their heart and all of their strength. Because it's not just about a man and wife being happy together. You get to choose whether you're happy or not. But a man and wife serving Christ and mutually supporting each other in Christ demonstrates Jesus to the world. I've done a lot of funerals. It's always amazed me. I did a funeral for someone and did one yesterday for a guy who was 91 years old. Self-sufficient guy. Dad left when he was a kid, and he had to grow up real fast. Had to start working when he was young, dropped out of school at 14 to work and support his family. At 17, lied about his age and joined the Marine Corps, went into World War II. Got out after the war, was recalled for the Korean War. Got out and then got married, met this girl and got married. And before she died, they had been married 50 years. It's always amazing to me, whenever I come across a couple and I have a husband there or a wife there, or maybe the one has passed already and now it's the other one, and they say, oh yeah, they were married for 50 years or 60 years, and it was so wonderful they were married all this time. They got married when they were young and they stayed together. Nobody ever looks at that and goes, oh, that's terrible. That's just awful. Every single time, wow, how did they do that? So that's the idea. There's an idea that God is trying to communicate. Your marriage is much more important than just you being happy. Now, your happiness in this, if you do this right, it'll be there. Believe me. Believe me. You try to do this right, it will be there. In fact, I want to share something with you that I read the other day. Because I read this and I want to say it a little differently. It was something that Ronald Reagan wrote about his wife, Nancy. It brought me to tears. So I'm going to say this, not reading it as he wrote about his wife, but I'm going to read it from my heart to Kathy's. If God ever gave me evidence that he had a plan for me, it was the night he brought Kathy into my life. I have spent many hours of my life giving sermons and expressing my opinions, but it is almost impossible for me to fully express how deeply I love Kathy and how much she has filled my life. Sometimes, I think my life really began when I met Kathy. From the start, our marriage was like an adolescent's dream of what marriage should be. It was rich and full from the beginning and has gotten more so with each passing day. More important than your happiness. But if you do it right, the happiness will be there. Without a doubt. Now I want to illustrate this. I want you to see it. I want you to grasp it. In your outline, you all have the outline for this? Of course, I didn't bring it up here. Look on the back of the outline. And you're going to find this, or something like this. In your outline, this is an equilateral triangle. It isn't up here. When I converted it to this, it changed it. It's supposed to be an equilateral. Now, I want it up here. I want you to see this. There's God and woman and man. Okay? Next to God, circle God, and maybe right next to God right here, his idea. Marriage is God's idea. This is God designed this. And we want to make sure we get that part, that God designed this. This is God's concept. If we don't miss, if we miss that, we miss a lot. And God gives us three levels of intimacy. Someday I'll figure out how to do this right. But he gives us emotional and mental intimacy, spiritual and physical. So over the spiritual, if you want to circle that and write soulmates. Isn't that good? He wants you to be soulmates. Over here, he wants you to be best friends. You're supposed to be friends, best friends. Down here, under the physical, write passionate lovers. This is the heart of God for marriage, that you be soulmates and friends and passionate lovers. See, now, this all comes together when you get married, and this physical is just the culmination of all of that. Our culture says, you go here, you do the physical, and the thing that happened in our culture was we separated sex from commitment and marriage and love. And so instead of going after love and relationship and commitment and marriage, we went after a physical experience. It has destroyed us as a culture. This all comes together. This all comes together. See, if you want to, that Ephesians, that Genesis passage down there, Genesis 2:24, it's all about oneness. But this is the passage that he quotes in here. For a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's what God wants. He wants oneness. See, that's the idea. There it is. Now, here's the trick. If you can set this on your lap so that you're not holding it, okay? This is what you do. This is how it works. You put one finger here for man and one finger here for woman. And as you get closer to God, are you getting closer together or further apart? How? Wow! You see how that works? Submit to God, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The closer you get to God, the closer you get to each other. There's a design function here. See, this is the witness to the world, right there. If we do this right, our marriage shines as a beacon of the love of Christ and what it's supposed to be. But unfortunately, it's not like that, is it? It's not like that in the world. It's different. Why? Remember what the sociologist said? Sociologist said the disintegration of the marriage has to do with the public no longer, people no longer hold marriage and marriage commitments in high esteem. Remember the first characteristic that Carl Zimmerman says of the family in the final stage when the empire is about to totally collapse is marriage loses its sacredness. I want to give you an idea how God sees marriage. It is so important to God that He sees marriage as a holy covenant. He sees marriage as something that is holy and to be undefiled. That's what it says in Hebrews, that we are to keep the marriage bed undefiled. So I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures. Look at a couple of scriptures. Let's go on to the next one. And give you a couple of scriptures here about marriage being a holy covenant. See how important this is. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, I want to set the stage for this. Israel is being attacked. It is losing the battles. Not only are they being attacked by their enemies, their crops aren't flourishing. Their animals are dying. And they're going through this great turmoil. And this is how God answers it. He says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because He no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hand. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she's your partner and the wife of your marriage covenant. That the moment you begin Israel, the moment Israel began to break apart in the family, when men and women stopped honoring each other and stopped following God's plan for marriage and they broke faith with each other, the other enemies around them began to attack them. Their animals miscarried. Their crops failed. God no longer heard their prayers. Do you get that? God no longer heard their prayers. See, marriage is a holy covenant before God. It is a holy covenant. In fact, it's a vow. And we'll talk about that in a moment. In Ecclesiastes, he says, when you make a vow, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure with fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. You see, a covenant is a vital and important thing. And that is how God works with man. I want you to understand that God deals with us in covenant. Everything God does in His relationship with us is in covenant. In fact, if you open your Bibles, you have the Old Testament and the New Testament. A more accurate translation of that is the Old Covenant in the law and the New Covenant in Christ. And everything God did interacting with man was by covenant. And covenants all had four things in common. Every covenant was initiated by a vow. Every covenant then had the conditions, positive and negative, of the covenant spelled out. Then the covenant was ratified by blood. And then it was given a symbol that this covenant would last forever. Now, there's all kinds of examples I've listed out in your outline. There are several of them. The covenant with Noah. God comes to Noah and says, you've been faithful. The world is so bad, I'm going to destroy it. I vow I will kill them all. But I will save you. And he outlines the conditions of the covenant. You must build this ark. Get all the animals in it. And I will save you. It was ratified by blood. Because when they came out of the ark, the animals went in, you know the old song, two by two. The actual animals actually went in nine by nine. Because there were two animals for reproduction, and the rest were offered in sacrifice to God when they came out of the ark. The covenant was ratified by blood. And we were given a symbol that it would last forever. And you see it every time it rains. And you see that beautiful rainbow? That's God's everlasting symbol. That He won't do that again. He won't destroy the world by flood. That's a covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, Abraham, I want you to leave where you are, take your family and go down there to a place I'm going to show you. And he does that. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to make your people, you're going to have sons, your people are going to outnumber the sands and the on the sea and the stars in the sky. And he outlines it out. This is what I'm going to do for you. You just have to go. Do what I tell you to do. You go. You go to the land. And I'll make your descendants like the stars in the sky. And then he ratified it by blood. He said, Abraham, I want you to take you and your sons and all your servants. And I want to explain this little procedure called circumcision. Well, it was ratified by blood. But it sets the stage. Moses comes along. We have this whole new covenant of the law. I will be your people. You will be my, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will give you this land. Here is the law. As long as you obey the law, I will bless you and you will multiply and you will be happy and you'll have everything you need. You break this and I will take it from you. And you read of all the animals that were sacrificed. It was ratified by blood and that eternal symbol of the law. And then you get to Jesus. Our relationship with God through Jesus is a covenant. We took communion. This covenant, this is the new covenant in my blood. The vow is, I love you. I love you. I love you. I will forgive you. The conditions of the covenant is, you get yourself in my Son. You get yourself and you believe and you follow my Son and I will love you and forgive you and you will be with me and you'll come to heaven and be with me and I will give you right now forgiveness. And it was ratified by the blood of Christ on the cross. And He gave us multiple symbols that this is forever. Baptism is a symbol that this is forever. The Holy Spirit living in your life is a symbol that this is forever. Everything God does, He does by covenant. started with a vow, conditions ratified by blood, given a symbol. And he says, marriage is a holy covenant before God. I think the first step to getting this right, the first step, I mean, you can go out and debate with the world about different kinds of marriage and all this crap that's going on in the world about it right now, but the first step for us, the first step for you, and the first step for me, before we do anything else, before we address this issue with anybody else, before we go to battle with the world about it, is to be absolutely ironclad that I am in this marriage. It is a holy covenant before God, because you and I, if you're married, you stood before a pastor or somebody, you stood before your family, you stood before God, and you said something. Maybe it was the traditional, through sickness and through health, through death do us part, whatever. However that came across, you said a vow that God takes with deadly seriousness. And this marriage isn't just between the two of you. It is between the two of you and God. That's the first step. That's the first step. That's where we start. We go back to the blueprint of marriage that God laid out in Genesis 2:24 that Paul quotes here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's a matter of leaving. It's a matter of cleaving, holding on, and becoming one, and becoming connected. That's where we start. That's where we start. And that's a decision that you make. That is both a one-time decision that you make when you get married and you drive your stake in the ground and say, this is where I stand until I die. And yet it is at the same time a decision you must make every day, isn't it? There's a temptation to be unfaithful, the attention, to give your attention somewhere else, to give your love somewhere else, to give your body somewhere else, to give your emotion somewhere else, is daily. This is where we start. Right here. And we're going to unpack this passage, these verses in the next few weeks and break them down so we get this. And we get it right. We want to get it right. But it starts here. If you're married already, it starts with making sure you get this, that this is between you and him, or you and her, and God. It is a holy sacrament. It is a holy covenant between the three of you that he takes with such deadly seriousness that if a nation backs away from the covenant of marriage, he will destroy it. And he has over and over and over again in history. We make that decision once. And then every day we make that decision to be one, to have that spiritual, mental and emotional, physical connectedness with each other and with God. And the closer we get to God, the closer we get to each other. That's where we start. If we're willing to do that, the rest of this falls into place. The rest of it makes sense. And it will. You'll find, ladies, this whole idea of submission to just, even the church has done horrible things with it. We want to get it right. In fact, if you read this right, the real onus here is on the guys. Girls get two lines. Guys get a paragraph. It's like God knows us. You know how it is. You know how you got to talk to your man. Over and over and over and over again. Somewhere around the 15th time, he begins to sink in. Maybe I should do that. God knows how we are. He knows we, you know, get in our box and we stay in our box, and you got to get us out of our box to pay attention. So there's a lot more on the guy here. It is mutual. It's all summed up in that final verse where he says, The husband must love his wife. She needs to respect her husband. And we'll get into that. It means we need to respect our husbands, even when we're not respectable. This has nothing to do with them. This has nothing to do with them being worthy of respect or worthy of honor. See, we think you prove yourself worthy, you prove yourself respectable, you prove yourself and I will respect you. Then you just killed it. Your marriage will end. This is based on the fact that it's not about them. It's not about the other person's behavior and what they do. It's about you and God. This is about a husband saying, I'm going to love my wife, even when she's unloving, even when she's unlovable. It's not about her. The choice to love your wife as Christ loved the church is a decision you make with God. That is the holy vow. See? But you find two people who do that, get closer together. That's how it's supposed to work. So I want to encourage you every day, prepare your mind. Every day, whatever else you do, whatever scripture you read, and I hope you're reading the scripture every day because you're not going to be transformed by God if you're not. But take a moment. How long does it take to read those few verses, those 11 verses, 12 verses? A minute? 2 minutes? Read this every day. Let's get this right. Because if we get this right, we not only have a chance to save our homes, we not only then have a chance maybe to save the homes of our children, but just maybe, if the church will do this right, we can save our country. Because if we don't get this right, we are doomed. And it will be an act of God. We're violating the covenant of marriage, if for nothing else. He is that serious about it. So let's get this right. Father, yeah, we better pray they get it right. Yeah, we're you know, if we don't get this right. Well, Sam, I'll tell you what. I hope the Supreme Court gets it right, but it's not about the Supreme Court. It's about you two. It's about you two. It's about Kathy and I. It's about George and Sherry. It's about Jim and Joanne. It's about Chris and Jennifer. Well, we know that. You write them a letter, man. I'm on your side. Write them a letter. Oh, yeah. Well, have a seat, Sam. Let me tell you the good news. We will pray. Let me tell you the bad news. The Supreme Court will not get it right because they're not under the direction of God. They're under the direction of the enemy. Okay? But it's not about them. Okay? It matters not what the Supreme Court does if you two don't get it right. 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 If we don't get it right, it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court does. See, we have to make sure we can pray for that and God will work. I'm not saying that's not important. But the issue, if the church isn't doing it, and the church isn't, here it is, bottom line. If the church isn't being right here, doesn't matter what the government does. Doesn't matter what the laws change. If the church doesn't hold marriage as holy and do it right, country goes down. Decisions, laws, irrelevant. If the church doesn't do it right, it falls on us. Now, pray for that. I pray for that. I pray that they'll do the right thing. But if we don't do it right, it doesn't matter what they do. Because it's right here. It's us. Here it is. Rise or fall, it's us. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, big things coming. Praying for the Supreme Court, as Sam said, so important. We need to pray for that. But we need to be so sure. We need to be so anchored. Because if we're not doing this right in our homes, God isn't going to hear our prayers. We pray for the Supreme Court. If we're not doing this right in our home, God isn't going to hear our prayers, and we pray for our children and their relationships and their marriage. We're not doing this right. We take the last glimmer of hope away. So, Father, help us. We want to pray for the Supreme Court. We want to pray for our country. But we want to pray and determine in our hearts that we will do this right. Now, regardless of what anybody else does, regardless of what any law says, we will stand together in marriage with God, no matter what. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.